Our scripture reading this morning continues our study in the book of Acts, and we read in chapter 9, breaking into that chapter at the 10th verse. Last week, you will remember, we spent some time looking at the conversion of Saul, and we continue that narrative in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Amen. Together. When a man is converted, when he is changed by the transforming power of God, a whole variety of reactions and responses are set in motion. And they range from skepticism, fear, suspicion, all the way through to tremendous excitement at what God has done. And I want to suggest to you this morning that all of these responses can be found surrounding Saul's conversion to Christ. The chief persecutor of the church, transformed into one of its chief proponents. Many today are perturbed by the thought that God can change people's lives, as he so clearly and so evidently changed Saul's life. And men will do all in their power to try and explain away this kind of change or transformation. In Saul's case, some have suggested that on the road to Damascus, he was simply struck by lightning. Others, that the glare of the sun burnt out the corneas of his eye, resulting in his blindness. Others, that Saul was so deeply troubled in his conscience that on the road to Damascus he began to hallucinate, and all of his experience on the road to Damascus can be written off as simply a hallucination. There is really no end to man's ingenuity as he attempts to dismiss the powerful transforming work of God in the human heart. How do we react to Saul's conversion? Indeed, how do we react to any conversion? Well, today's passage confronts us with that very question. And the very first response I want you to notice is found in verse 13, that of incredulity. God, you've got it all wrong. Saul is not one of us. That, in effect, was the reaction of Ananias, a devout Christian man, when God told him to go and seek out Saul. God, you've got it all wrong. He can't possibly be a believer. Bewildered and uncertain, Ananias was convinced that there had been some sort of foul-up in the printout of the heavenly computer that had said, Paul is a converted man. Not only was Ananias behind schedule, for you see, we can never tell at what precise moment in history God does his converting work in the heart of a man or a woman. Not only was he behind schedule, but he had actually limited the power and the ability of God to change men's lives. I wonder if we do that. Him converted, her converted, impossible. God couldn't, wouldn't possibly do such a thing. How big is your God? How great is his power? How far-reaching is his grace? Is he really only able to influence the lives of those who are already tottering on the threshold of the kingdom in order to draw them in? Or is God able to draw to himself those who have placed their hands over their ears with regard to the gospel and are running as fast as they possibly can in the opposite direction? Do we not all have to confess this morning that our God is too small, that we really expect too little from him? After his conversion, the thing Saul needed most from the church was acceptance. I want you to try this morning and place yourself in Saul's position and think of what might have run through his mind immediately after his conversion to Christ, during those 3 days of blindness as he meditated upon the change, the transformation that had taken place in him, the changed man. He knew that as a result of this change, it was inevitable that he would be ostracized from the Jewish community. Certainly someone with the high profile that he had as the champion of the Jewish cause, now seen to be promoting the cause of Christ, ostracized from the Jewish community, ridiculed by former friends, rejected by some of the members of his family. In purely human terms, here is a man who must have felt profoundly lonely, vulnerable, exposed. It was into this situation that Ananias entered. God had straightened out Ananias's thinking by this time, and he laid his hands on the former persecutor of the church and said, "Brother Saul, brother Saul." I wonder if you can imagine what those two words must have done for the man. Brother Saul. If anything was designed to make him feel that he belonged, that he was a member of the family of God, surely it was these words. And I think there is something vitally important for us as a congregation to learn here, not least as we seek to win others and to draw others to the cause of Christ. You see, it is possible that we may well come across people who, like Saul, were once opponents to the Christian gospel. And when God touches their hearts, and when they decide to abandon their former life and their value system, they can so easily find themselves cut off from family and friends, the objects of ridicule. Feeling terribly lonely, vulnerable, exposed. What does that person need from a church fellowship? Above all else, they need acceptance. They need to feel that they belong. They need to feel that they are one with the people of God in this place. And that involves much, much more than a warm smile and a friendly handshake, important as those things are. It involves making them feel that they belong. It involves assuring them that they are part of the family of God in this place. And we need, I believe, increasingly to allow God to prepare us as he prepared Ananias to do precisely that. To be able to say, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, you are part of the family of God in this place. You can relax here. Here is a haven of acceptance for you. Secondly, I want you to notice that the church in Jerusalem was suspicious of Saul's claim. Look at verse 26, for example. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. The church in Jerusalem simply were not convinced that his conversion was a genuine conversion. They felt Saul surely has some ulterior motive. Surely he's just saying this so he can infiltrate us and discover who we are, that he might be the better equipped to persecute us. And don't think that's a million miles away from the truth of what does happen sometimes, because there are stories today of this happening precisely. In North Africa, for example, there are those who have infiltrated the church, small groups of Muslim believers. Another one comes along and says, I'm a Christian now, and he begins to meet with them. And notes are taken of their names and addresses. And persecution follows. Well, as Saul came down to Jerusalem, he was in real danger of being ostracized. And you may well fear that with Saul's track records, the fear and the concern of the church in Jerusalem was justified. He was certainly a man with a reputation to live down, wasn't he? And it can be hard to give people who have been opposed to the gospel the benefit of the doubt when they profess conversion. I can remember an elder in a church in Iran speaking to me of Muslims who came to church and who professed faith in Christ. Now, the Christians in Iran had suffered a very great deal from the hands of the Muslim majority. That's undeniably the case. And this elder said this. He said, we trust no one until they prove themselves trustworthy, and then we still do not trust them. We trust no one until they prove themselves trustworthy, and then we still do not trust them. I wonder if you can begin to imagine the devastating effect that that had upon the Muslim converts in Iran. They were very purposefully kept at an arm's length. They were constantly under a cloud of suspicion when what they needed was someone to welcome them and to encourage them to see that with the fellowship of God's people, God had plans of grace for them. Thankfully, in Jerusalem, there was a man named Barnabas who believed that despite his past, Saul was genuine. And here is a man who went out of his way to help integrate Saul into church life. Now, we've already seen in chapter 4 and verse 36 that the name Barnabas means son of encouragement, and we said, you will remember, that Barnabas proved to be a man who lived up to that name. He was one of these wonderful folks in the life of a congregation who had the ability to seek out folks and encourage them. And Barnabas wasn't going to allow Saul to be kept in a spiritual no-go area. Had Barnabas some inkling of the fact that God had work for Saul to do? I don't know. But he saw him as someone who needed to be integrated into the life of the church. You know, to find a Barnabas in the church can mean a great deal to young Christians. And by that, I don't necessarily mean simply teenagers. But those who are young in the faith, you can be a young Christian at 70. To young Christians, to find someone who will be patient with their failures, to find someone who can see the potential potential of their lives for serving God. Many a man and woman who have left their mark on the life of the church is able to look back and realize how much they have owed to the wise and sympathetic understanding of someone in the congregation who was there for them when they needed them. A discerning mother or father in the faith. So much then for the reaction of the church to Saul's conversion. Think for a moment of Saul's own reaction. Because this, I believe, also proves to be extremely instructive. First of all, we find in Saul, after his conversion, a man who wanted to publicly identify himself with Jesus. He was quite happy for news of his conversion to Christ and baptism to spread, as it certainly would have done like wildfire throughout the Jewish community. Have you heard what's happened? Saul has professed faith in Christ. Well, he certainly wasn't going to be a secret disciple. He wasn't going to hide his light under a bushel. He wasn't going to try and sidestep the ridicule and the mockery and the persecution of this world. What did Jesus say? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the angels. Saul was no secret disciple. He could have sung with all his heart if the hymn had been written at that time, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, maintain the honor of his word and honor all his ways." But a second response of Saul to his own conversion is seen in his eagerness to be involved in Christian service. We read in verse 20 that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this text is sometimes used as justification for pushing young Christians into evangelism and encouraging them to speak or preach on public platforms before they have ever begun to found their feet, Christianly speaking. And really a great deal of damage can be done by parading new converts around in this way. For what we often fail to realize is that even at this stage, that's if we're using this text as justification for this kind of behavior, what we fail to realize is that even at this stage, you will notice Saul already knew that he was called of God to be a preacher. Verse 15, "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" From the very outset of his conversion, Paul was persuaded that he had been set apart for a preaching ministry. Indeed, for more than that, set apart for apostolic office. But at this point in time, he was thoroughly persuaded and convinced that he was set apart to be a preacher of the gospel. And to engage in preaching or in any full-time Christian service without the call of God is invariably a recipe for disaster. But more importantly, and this is important, God did not allow Saul to continue with his public ministry without what Paul himself describes as years of preparation. If you were to turn over to Galatians chapter 1 and read from verse 16 on, Paul there gives us some insight to his early development. Let me read in from verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, many commentators place Saul's stay in the wilderness of Arabia between verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 9, explaining, they would say, his access to power in his preaching. Whether this is the precise time he was in Arabia or not, I don't want to spend time discussing this morning. The important fact that I want us to grasp is this, that before he engaged in his life's ministry, he had years of preparation in Arabia. Arabia was a place steeped, you will remember, in historic tradition. It was where Moses spent 40 years being prepared by God for his life's work before God sent him back to Egypt to become, humanly speaking, the deliverer of Israel. And it became also a place of instruction for Paul. Here is how Alexander White, the famous Edinburgh minister of the last century, described this. He says, Paul went to Arabia with Moses and the prophets in his knapsack, and came back with Romans and Ephesians and Colossians in his mouth and in his heart. In other words, those years of preparation used by God to absorb the wonder and the significance of the gospel, to allow God to do a work in the depths of Paul's life, that transformation that takes not minutes or hours or days, but years, indeed a whole lifetime, that transformation was doing its work in the desert. We need to grasp that if God hadn't dragged Paul, the enthusiastic evangelist, off into the desert for training, much of his future service could have been spoiled and rendered ineffective. Indeed, Paul didn't start his missionary activities until 14 years after his conversion. What scholars call the silent years were for Paul years of preparation. And many young converts, fired with a zeal for God in the early months of their conversion, can burn out if they engage prematurely in Christian service. For zeal needs to be restrained, it needs to be channeled until it can be instructed, fruitfully instructed, and all of that takes time. It can take years of exposure to the Word of God if we are to be shaped for Christian service. And we can thank God, surely we can thank God, that he overruled Saul's initial response to be immediately involved in communicating the gospel. And God said, in effect, there are years of preparation to equip you for the ministry to which I have called you. Now, in closing, I want us to look at the reaction of the Jews very briefly. Remember that Saul had once been a mighty champion of the Jewish cause, their strongest ally, their most zealous defender. And when someone like that changes sides, then people begin to sit up and to take notice. And that infuriated the Jews. Saul, by his conversion to Christ, being who he was, having become what he now was causing people to ask questions and to open their minds and their hearts to what was being said. Some years ago, some missionaries in the Amazon basin attempted to make contact with a Stone Age tribe known as the Aucas. The whole missionary team was killed by the members of that tribe. And then, amazingly, some years later, they had further contact with missionaries, and a considerable number of the tribe's people were converted. And then again, after a period of time, some of those Auka converts began to teach others. The converted individuals became preachers and communicators of the gospel. And people began to sit up and to take notice, for they were able to say, were not these the people who put to death the Christian missionaries? And now they are standing and boldly proclaiming that Jesus is the one and only Savior of men. And their ears and their hearts opened to what was being said. That, in a sense, is a taste of what was happening here. And it caused the Jewish establishment to be enraged. But more than that, notice they could not refute Saul's preaching, nor could they explain its power. As Saul once had no answer to Stephen's preaching, now the Jewish leaders have no answer to Saul's. And you will notice that their solution was simple. Saul had to go. He had to be dispensed with. And it is frightening, is it not, to see the lengths in which some men will go to in order to silence the gospel. Verses 23 and 29, two different cities, similar reaction. Saul has got to die. It's a mystery, you know, to many young Christians why their profession of faith meets with such violent opposition from those near and dear to them, from friends, from family, as they seek to share simply, graciously, their faith. Why should a gospel that does so much to reconstitute our humanity and produce the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives produce such a hostility of reaction? And part of the answer is surely that it makes demands upon men and women who cannot bring themselves to submit to Christ's rule in their lives. They simply refuse Christ's lordship, and they hate anyone to suggest that their lives should be lived under it. God's converting work in the heart of men produces then a variety of reactions. But this morning, what reaction does it produce in our hearts? When we see or hear that someone has been converted to faith in Christ, what is our response? Incredulity, suspicion, excitement, acceptance, encouragement, zeal, opposition? The answer to that question will tell us a very great deal about where we ourselves stand spiritually. The Gospels remind us that the angels in heaven rejoice over the news of one sinner who repents. Let me ask you this morning, do you possess that party spirit when you hear that someone has come to faith in Christ? Do you want to cry out, thanks be to God for the remarkable thing that He has done? And let me ask one further question in closing. Are we eager to play our part in the nurture process of those who have come to faith? Every congregation needs a generous supply of Barnabases, those who can encourage and support and help. May God make us into that kind of people, and may He seal His word to our hearts.